That's good. Yes, sir. So as a few more of these get passed out, let me just tell you where we have gotten to this point. We have introduced this first of the three transforming trips. And in a full quarter class, there's only three trips. So we won't be too nervous that we're still on trip number one. And actually, we're in the first part of that. But I feel confident we're going to make some ground today. I don't want to teach the time. I want to thoroughly cover the material. And so hopefully that doesn't come into conflict, those two goals. But we started by talking about the Spirit's work in Acts chapter 13, how He was working at that time. And while we understand that there were ways He was working then that are different from the way that He works today, think, for example, of Elymas, the sorcerer, being struck blind, and this being a proof of the message of Paul. We also think back to how the Spirit spoke vocally within the congregation at Antioch of Syria and said, I want you to have Saul and Barnabas go and be my missionaries. But the Spirit of God, certainly we can't do this work without Him. The Spirit is spoken through His Word, through the sword of the Spirit. We know that however God chooses to work in providence in answer to prayer, that the Godhead certainly is involved in that. So we saw that as a crucial element of this first trip. And then we spent a good bit of time talking about the synagogue. And I'm just kind of taking us through that. And you'll notice that that's chapters 13 and 14 because there's a total of about 15 references to the synagogue in the missionary journeys, including a handful of occurrences on the first journey. And we have already talked about the fact that when Saul and Barnabas, and we're going to go ahead and call him Paul because here on this first journey, he's going to be known by that Roman name of Paul more than his Jewish name of Saul from here on forward. You have the role that the synagogue played in making contact with people who knew the law, who knew the scriptures. You know, the New Testament's in the process of being written. It's not completely done. And so when we typically come across the reference to Scripture, not always, Luke calls Paul's writing Scripture. So we understand that when 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 is saying all Scripture's God-breathed, and it's talking in context about the Old Testament Scripture, go back to verse 15, it applies to all Scripture, which includes the New Testament. But these Jews know the Scripture. They know the Old Testament. They know the Old Law. And they understand what it's saying about a Messiah that's to come. And so Paul and Barnabas go there first. And they start trying to make an inroad with people who they already have more in common with. Paul's going to say that the gospel in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. How does that end? To the Jew first. And also to the Greek. And so Paul not just preaches that, he practices that. We find him, even as we're going to go, before this journey is done, the Jews are going to be responsible for trying. So as far as they were concerned, they thought they had him killed, murdered. But even despite that kind of a reaction, Paul is going to continue in the second journey to go to the Jew first and then also to the Gentile. But as we're going to see in the sermon in Acts chapter 13, he is understanding of the mission that God's given to him, that the name of Jesus is going to be proclaimed among the Gentiles, the glorious grace of Christ. So we've seen the application from that, and that's kind of where we ended 2 weeks ago before the gospel meeting. And that is that we need to start with folks that we have much in common with. And if we want to make application of that, that's our friends in religious error. Those who are devout believers in Christ, but who are not teaching what's consistent with what the New Testament says. And so we come, remember we said we come to that with humility, not arrogance. That it's never a matter of who's right, it's a matter of what's right. It's not my church versus your church, my religion versus your religion. That's a losing battle evangelistically. But instead, what's right? What's right is the Word. And we should be able to agree on the Word. So let's go to see what the Word has to say about salvation, about worship, about the role of women, whatever it is. But the point in that was that we have more in common with some folks religiously, and that's a great place to begin. All right, so having said that, that was a very brief review. Let's go to what comes next. In the synagogue, we have the Apostle Paul with a unique opportunity that we're going to look at in just a moment. But as we get to that third point, we talked about Sergius Paulus and Paul and Elymas. We get to this sermon. Before we get to the outline of that sermon, what happens next is, and I wish I had this slide in the middle. If you have a map in the back, we have the journey of Paul that I began with. I had that picture on the wall. As you think about that journey, they're going up from the Mediterranean into a new region. They're going into Pisidia. Right? They've been on the island of Crete. They started in the region of Syria. They come about 100 miles across the Mediterranean Sea to the island of Crete. They do some evangelizing there. That's where they talked to Sergius Paulus and evangelized on the island of Crete. And now they're going north. They're going into a new region. It's the region of Pisidia. If some of you are geography nerds like me, that's today Turkey. All right, so if you want to put it in your mind in a world map, that's where they're at. Now, the first place they come to when they get to this new region, this new country, is Perga. And something significant happens right here. Does anybody know? Do you have your Bibles turned open to Acts 13? Something significant happens there. It's not preaching. They, for whatever reason, they don't preach in Perga. But something else does happen. John Mark leaves. Why does John Mark leave? That's a great Bible answer. If you didn't hear what she said, we don't know. Now, I know commentaries love to fill in the blanks for us. We want to be very careful about that. We can conjecture. I'm going to do a little of that, but I'm telling you right now it's conjecture. People have often said, you'll read in commentaries. That's why I would suggest you, when you do a Bible study, you don't go to the commentaries first. If you have to go to them last. Because so often they're just speculating on some things. They say maybe he got homesick. Because we read about John Mark's mother in Acts chapter 12. And she was a leader in the church. Maybe there's a strong Jerusalem presence. That's where he's going back to. Okay, that's fine. Could be. We don't know. I would think that perhaps equally you could say the journey that's going to take place once they get on to the Pisidian region is going to be tough. They're going to go over the Taurus Mountains. I don't know if any of you have ever done any hiking. When we lived in Colorado, I even got Kathy to go on a 14er. And boy, the points that she built with me that she would... That 14er's not easy. It's tough. The air's pretty thin up there, and it's hard to get up to the top of one of those things. 13,000's just right below that. It's still tough. And they went on the Via Sebaste, a Roman road. So it was maintained by the Romans, but they didn't really guard it very well. It was infested with thieves. You could say that this journey of 100 miles up to Antioch of Pisidia was so difficult that for whatever John Mark's younger, we tend to come to that conclusion. At least Barnabas is a mentor to him, as we see at the beginning of the second journey. But maybe he's afraid of what he's got to endure. That's conjecture. I don't know. I know Paul and Barnabas did do it, and for whatever reason, John Mark leaves, and it's a bone of contention, isn't it? After the journey, after they're there with Antioch of Syria, the church that sent them on the first journey, they're getting ready, they want to go again on a second journey. And what does Barnabas tell Paul that he wants him to do? Take John Mark with us. And what does Paul say? No way. That's the Chuck Raymer version, but it's right. It's right on top of it. No way. And it got so sharp that they went their separate ways. And Barnabas takes John Mark with him, and he goes to Crete, which seems to be his home base, and Paul takes Silas, and they go on their journeys. Who's right? Paul or Barnabas? One of them's got to be right, and one of them's got to be wrong. You can't have somebody right and the other person right, too. Can you? In the area of opinion. You know what? But sometimes what we do in something that is truly an area of opinion, we have to try to carve it out as mine's more spiritual. Mine's more right. So yours is less right, yours is less spiritual. So there are matters of opinion, but yours is a less spiritual, less right opinion. And we do a lot of harm. I don't know. I know there are a lot of congregations in Warren County. And I imagine, I know, that some are some painful decisions over doctrine. But I also imagine that there has been some division at times over opinion. I grew up in the church. I'm a preacher's kid. I know firsthand that there have been some things that have happened. Look, I'm not talking about things where the Lord has decided. So don't mishear me. But you know as well as I do that sometimes we make Paul and Barnabas stuff, doctrinal stuff, and we divide over things that Scripture has nothing to say about. Instead of noticing what happens. Now they part company. They do work separately, not in the same town. They go away from one another, and they're missionaries doing that. So we don't find for that a pattern of saying, well, if I don't like the way you part your hair, I'm going to go down the street and I'm going to start another congregation. That's not what Paul and Barnabas did. They decided to amicably, though there was a sharp contention among them, go different directions, and they're going to multiply their efforts. I don't know what's done because the Holy Spirit doesn't preserve for us Barnabas' journey. But I know he's continuing to be who he is, and John Mark's continuing to be faithful because Paul, in the very last letter that he writes, is going to say he's useful. You might say, maybe Paul at least had the humility to say, maybe I wasn't 100% right in my evaluation. Or maybe he was at the time, and John Mark changed some things. That's right. They multiplied the good that they did. And the kingdom benefits as a result of that. That's a great observation. Now, whatever happens to John Mark, and I probably gave him more press in this lesson than I should have, especially when I'm sensitive to the time, they wind up in Antioch of Pisidia. And what happens there is that they're in a place, this is a huge, it makes sense to know why they would start here. This is a city in the first century world. Now you got to think of the world population being much smaller in the first century than it is in 2019. But there are 100,000 people in Antioch of Pisidia in the first century. And among that number, the Babylonians, after their zenith of their power, they still send 2,000 of their Jews to form a colony in Antioch. This is well before the birth of Christ. And so there's a huge Jewish presence there. There's a very established synagogue. 2,000 Jews in the city would make a very substantial synagogue. And so Paul and Barnabas are continuing their journey. And they go in there, and they're very open. Now think about it. The farther you get away from Jerusalem, because of Saul, he put it in motion, right? That the Christians had to leave Jerusalem because of persecution. But if you get this far away, they're hundreds of miles from Jerusalem. Several hundred miles. The Jews, it's not like today. They couldn't go online and catch up on the day and say, oh, these are the guys that came from Jerusalem with this Jesus of Nazareth talk. They don't know that. So what they do is they say, if you know something about the law and the prophets, say on. And so here is where Paul takes the opportunity to preach his first sermon. It's significant. And you're going to learn a lot about the tactics of Paul that he's going to continue to use throughout his teaching and his writing and his speaking, even after he's arrested. And if you were to talk about the tactics of Paul as a writer or a preacher, anything come to mind about the way Paul approached things? Not just message. Now I want you to think about tactics. What does Paul do? All right? No, and this is where the teacher plays the guessing game. Think about what it is I have on my mind and see if you can come up with it. Paul, and there's a method that he uses in almost all of his epistles. When he's arrested and he's up against a Jewish lawyer, and that Jewish lawyer uses a little page out of his book, but Paul, Paul's the master at this. Think about the Galatians. Is Paul's message to the Galatians easy or tough? You have a 50-50 chance at it. It's tough. How does he begin that letter? Grace and peace be unto you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, every letter, and not just Galatians, he begins by speaking kindly to them and saying, you have so much about you that I appreciate, I love, and I admire. Isn't that wise? Especially if there's something that you're going to say that people are going to have a hard time listening to. Doesn't it make sense to kind of, not to try to manipulate somebody, but because you want to affect positive change in their lives, that you begin, as opposed to, that's right. Right. Yeah, he's going to do essentially the same thing that Stephen does. Stephen's lesson doesn't end as well as Paul's lesson's going to end, right? Now, he calls them, you stiff-necked of heart and uncircumcised of ears. You know, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did so to you. Paul doesn't do that here in this lesson. And it's interesting, we're going to look at that in just a moment. He appeals to certain parts of their history. There's lots of other parts of their history he left out. Now, he didn't give it just a complete golden age, no negatives, but by and large, this is your zenith. This is your renaissance times of your life. But Paul is the master at trying to build a bridge before he has to expose or confront. You think about the reason for these lessons altogether is to motivate us to imitate the first century church and to take our faith out of the building and take it out into our relationships every day. Paul is showing us a lot about how we can be successful. And as Chuck pointed out, this sermon we're about to look at, it's full of examples of how Paul is building a bridge. Now, there comes a time when the bridge building, you've done all that you can, and you get to the point where there's disagreement, and you don't want to be disagreeable, but the mere facts of the gospel that you're presenting is going to cause difficulty. This is not all roses and sunshine. You get to Acts chapter 14, despite his best efforts, because there are some folks who have it in their mind that Paul's a troublemaker, he's a liar, or whatever they say about him, and they want him dead. Okay? But right here, I want you to notice how Paul tactically approaches things. All right, so here's the outline, and you're probably already getting enough to know about me that I don't always, this morning's sermon was not alliterated, but I like alliteration because it can help us to remember. And if you want to give an outline, yes, sir, Bobby. Oh, absolutely. That's right. You know, that's so powerful. And that can help diffuse some of the most difficult situations. I was asked to preach a funeral several years ago of a man that they were pretty irreligious on the whole. And the only connection any of them had to a church was that this man's grandson is a man that we had to withdraw fellowship from. But I was the nearest thing to a preacher any of them had. And so he reached out to me and asked if I would preach his grandfather's funeral. All went as well as it could be in a situation like that. Day of the funeral comes, and right before, this man had two sons and a daughter. This was one of the son's sons that had come to me. But the other son was, imagine something along the build of Riley, okay? Fellow, except a little shorter. Coming up to me and saying, I don't know, he came up to me and he said, you know, right before the service, my sister, she was kind of a jackleg, charismatic preacher, just very barely. But she had virtually coerced her father into saying the sinner's prayer. So comes up to me, right? I'm talking about 2 minutes before I begin the funeral service and says, preacher, this is what my sister says happens. I want you to include that in your service. So that's how I remembered anyway. So I get up there, and of course I can't do that, right? And so I get up and I just preach my prepared comments. And I walk the casket to the hearse as you know, traditionally we often do. He is the last one. He waits around. He comes up to me. I'm doing the graveside too. Doing the graveside as well, so I'm still trembling over it. And he comes up to me and said, preacher, you didn't say what I asked you to at the funeral service. Say it at the graveside. Not would you. I mean, it's, you know. So I'm praying all the way out there. And I get up at the service. And I said, I'm thankful that I can't preach anyone into or out of heaven. What I can do is share with you the words of Jesus. He is a judge who could not be more fair. A judge who could not be more understanding. But here's his word. And I wondered what it was like to be knocked out by a punch. After I said the prayer, he came up to me and he shook my hand and he said, thank you, preacher. And gave me just a card of thanks from the family. And that was it. Now, it could have turned out like Lystra did for Paul. I understand that. But our best play was to appeal to Jesus. Tried to follow up on that. He wasn't interested in more than that occasion. But our best effort is to share Jesus and what Jesus has to say and hold Him up, right? And then we're going to still preach what's true and what's right. That's a great point. You can do that. When you're in a circumstance where there's tension and there's difficulty, Jesus has something to say about it. And that's what we want to appeal to. Because we know He's right. Now, not as we twist His words, but as we follow them, and that's our Wednesday night class, we're not bringing into the text our conclusions. We're drawing out of the text what the conclusion is. And a fair study of the text, no matter where you're studying, you're not going to draw out of the text that you say a prayer and that through that prayer salvation comes. You're not going to find it. But you are going to find a plan that Jesus wants us to follow so that we can have the salvation He came to die to give to us. Right? Paul's a great example of that. So let me get to that outline real quick. Verse 16 through 25, he gives their history. He starts with the Exodus. He goes through the wilderness wandering, the conquest of Canaan, the United Kingdom, and he goes all the way up to to John the Baptist. On the whole, he reviews the highlights of their history. As I said, the golden ages, but he also shows that their history was pointing ahead to the Messiah. That this history just isn't just something to revel in and to say, I'm a Jew, and so I should be proud of that. He's showing them that history was pointing ahead to the very thing that they needed, that they had not yet responded to. That's the first point of the sermon. And number two, we may have got that out of, okay. No, yeah, so just imagine you didn't see that last slide. All right, number two, second point of the sermon is their honor. He appeals to their honor. Look in verse 26, he says, after he gives the history, brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us the message of this salvation has been sent. There's an optimism. There's a hopefulness. There's an appeal to a great heritage. There's an appeal to their conviction. He's assuming that they are among those that fear God. He appeals to their privilege. You've had the message of salvation brought to you. And so he is doing what we should always do. We should assume the best in anybody. I don't think we should ever go up to anybody when we're trying to share Jesus and saying, you're probably not going to accept this because you got X, Y, and Z going on in your life. Why not say, you know, I've done business with you for several years. You've always been an honest person, or maybe they're not. Maybe you find something that you can appeal to, right? And say, I appreciate this about you. And based on that, you know, have you considered this, right? You have Paul who deals with their history first, and then he appeals to their honor, and then he appeals to their heads, verse 27 through 37. He argues that the promised Messiah was put to death, but was raised from the dead. He cites evidence, he gives eyewitnesses, he gives proof. And so he's saying, look, this may be something that we debate about, but there's a conclusion that we can draw. It's rational, it's built on evidence, and so it is with us today with the message that we're sharing. And then he appeals to their hearts. Interesting. Appeal to their head first, and then appeal to their hearts. And how he appeals to their hearts is he's showing the significance of what he has already preached, and it's three things. Now, because of the resurrection, there's forgiveness. Verse 38. I think all of us long and crave for that because we've let people down. We know our failures and our flaws. We know what we need to be doing better. We realize in the dearest relationships we have on earth that we have alienated ourselves. We've let people down. But we know most of all, if we believe in God, we know that we have hurt and fallen short of Him. I think a lot of people have a hard time acting on that and doing what they know the Bible says, or being convinced the Bible says they need to do this to be forgiven. But I think forgiveness is a pretty common desire. And so he says, based on the resurrection, you can have forgiveness. Number two, you can have freedom. You can have a freedom like the law of Moses can't provide for you, verse 39. And you have a forewarning, verse 40 and 41. Don't scoff at the reality of the resurrection. That's what he says. Now, based on all of this, this sermon, how does it go? If you happen to have read ahead, how does this sermon turn out? Again, yeah, thanks, Phil. You have a 50-50 chance on that too. It turns out really good, right, that week. If you'll notice, there are many who follow Paul and Barnabas. They're eager to keep hearing the truth. And I want you to notice just a few things about the sermon before we leave it. Number one, Paul and Barnabas were determined. They were not daunted by the land or the sea or the mountains or the travel. I think before we're done, I'm going to show you some of the things that people had to endure and travel in the first century just on a normal trip. They didn't let that keep them from what they needed to do. They were determined. Number two, they were opportunistic. They went where they could be the most effective. And so they passed Perga up. They go to Antioch of Pisidia, where there's 2,000 Jews in the synagogue, a city of 100,000 people, and there's where they preach. That's where the church began, in Jerusalem, a center, a hub in the world, in an entire region of the world where folks are coming for a religious holiday. They were taking advantage of the opportunity. You know, we have a chance to do that. It's been discussed to do this, and I like even how it was discussed. If you're not in the Facebook page for the Lehman Avenue members group, it's a good thing to join. Somebody, this Saturday, there is a National Church of Christ Door Knocking Day that's taking place, and there's some talk about participating in that. And we could talk about whether going to try to set up Bible studies is the most effective way to do it, cold door knocking. I think what's been suggested here is that we give out invitations to the ladies' night out in November. It's very low impact. It's not going to typically make folks upset, but it may be a great way for us to have folks to come and to attend here. All that is trying to be opportunistic, right? It's an opportunity. And you know, if somebody has anything negative, by the way, you know what the fail-proof way to make sure you have a pleasant experience door knocking is, don't you? It's brilliant. We learned it years ago, just by accident, because we wouldn't have brilliantly come up with that ourselves. Okay, all right. Tactically speaking, knock and take a step back so you're not, you know, seeming imposing, you know, like the guy I was talking about. No, this is take a little child with you. Man, ain't nobody going to say anything ugly when you have a child next to you. Jesus said, hey, the sons of this world are wiser than the sons of God. So let's, you know, that's an easy way you could do that if you have access to a child. I don't anymore. My precious little baby is now, you know, 6'5", and he would scare people, I think. But anyway, this is a great way for us to be opportunistic, just like Paul and Barnabas were. Number three, Paul was bold and wise. Paul could see an open door, and he was ready to walk through that door. All right? So that's the sermon. Yes, sir, Phil. Good. You're right ahead of me. Go ahead and make the point, and I'll. That's it. So it goes from 2,000 in a synagogue to the entire city. Now we don't know if 100,000. There's no indication that he's on a Mars Hill in a forum that big. But at least representatively, you have folks from all quarters who are there. And I wish that was the rest of the story, because there's something that happens after that that we need to be prepared for. Now, we're not told how many, but a lot of folks believe. There are a lot of folks who turn to Christ. The early part of the book of Acts gives us numbers, and I love that. 3,000, 5,000, multiplied, many. And you get all these numerical quantifiers. But you get here, and you don't. You have Sergius Paulus. You have devout men and women. You have Jews and Gentiles. There are a large number, but when we get to the next thing in verse 42 through 47... Paul does so well in that first sermon, they say, come on back. We want you to come again. And so they come back, verse 42. And after the sermon, many followed him and were being urged to continue in God's grace, verse 43. But you'll notice the local Jews are able to turn the crowd around the next Sabbath. They don't have any good arguments, but what they do have is some pretty effective tactics. These are tactics they're going to use throughout the journeys, all the way, the rest of the first journey, second journey, third journey. Paul's arrested in Acts 21, all the way to the end of the book of Acts. They're trying their best to poison the mind and the thinking of folks who are on the fence trying to figure out if Jesus is the Messiah. Okay? And so they turn the crowd, ultimately, sadly. But there are still people who are obeying the gospel in the midst of all of that. But let me ask you a question. Seeing that these Jews are persistently going to turn away from Christ, there's a lesson in that for us. There are probably some people in your list that Russell mentioned so masterfully this morning that you have influence over. You really want to win them. Be aware that there may come a point where you don't want to put all your eggs in that basket. because they're persistently rejecting you. They're fighting against you. I'm not saying that you forget about them. But there comes a time when maybe you look somewhere else and you can see where your efforts can be used more fruitfully than just focus. Because sometimes, depending on how you feel about that person, maybe it's a family member. You love them so much, you don't want to see them lost. And so you just don't want to give up. Don't give up. Keep coming back as opportunity has it. But look for folks where you can be more fruitful. That's what Paul's going to say. Paul says, it was necessary for us to take the gospel to you first, but now that you have rejected it, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. And that's the next thing. That's the salvation of verse 48 through 51. The Gentiles in Pisidian and Antioch, whether they had heard Paul's initial sermon or not, are ecstatic that they have the opportunity to be saved. Verse 48. And several take advantage of this that we see. And this triggers success, not just in the city of Antioch, but the word of God is reaching the whole region. So it goes beyond even the city. It goes to the whole region that folks are hearing the truth. But you need to understand the Jewish community is established and they're active. And so they're going to kick off a process that's going to continue on for as long as Paul is free. They turn the devout, that is the Jewish women, and they turn the leading men of the city against these missionaries, and they drive them out of the district according to verse 50. But I want you to see that even when things are difficult, there are people who still want to hear. We're at a crossroads in our culture where people are increasingly, especially under a certain age, they're increasingly disinclined to believe in Christ, but there's still fruit to be born. There's still people who want to hear of all age groups. When we look at Paul and their efforts, and especially about what's about to happen in chapter 14, we realize that there are always going to be people whose hearts are open to the truth. And what we need to do is throw as much seed as we can. We're going to get results from that. If we're not throwing seed at all because we think there's no use, there's certainly nothing going to grow from that. But if we get out and we throw that seed, you never know what's going to happen. Well, yeah, you do. You know that there's going to be some, right? There's four types of hearts in the parable of the soils, that there's going to be a type who have a good and honest heart, and they will respond. They will bear fruit, and they will bring forth. Matthew 13 and verse 23. It probably makes sense for me, despite myself, to stop here. This is a good place to stop in chapter 14. Some pretty cool stuff. Cool in the grim sense, but also in the power of the gospel sense that we'll look at in chapter 14. Thanks for your attention. We'll count ourselves dismissed.